Colossians chapter 4, we wrap up our study of Colossians tonight, and Paul closes his letter with a roster of names of people that really, you know, don't mean a whole lot to us, and sometimes you might be tempted to ignore or just kind of skip over these lists of names, but I'm reminded that the scripture says all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That includes these last 12 verses. And so even though the Apostle Paul was one of the most gifted men in the history of the church, he was not a one-man show. And clearly, Paul wasn't the only person doing ministry. He was part of a team. And those are kind of some of the thoughts I want us to look at tonight. The importance of teamwork. And God, in his wisdom, surrounded Paul with a faithful group of friends and ministry partners who were just as devoted to loving and serving Christ as he was. These last 12 verses actually reveal more to us than just a roster of names. They reveal seven principles regarding ministry teamwork and ministry partners. But more importantly, they show us how God wants his church, every church, our church actually, to function. So if you'll stand with me as we read the scriptures, Colossians 4, we'll begin with verse 7. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and what, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom I have received you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would teach us from your word today. Lord, that you would take your word and transport us into its meaning, and may it change us, and may we see what you would have us to glean from it tonight. I just pray that each heart would be spoken to as you would see fit. Lord, that you would get the glory, For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, the word teamwork does not appear in any of our English translations, but the fact is, the principle of teamwork is all throughout the scriptures, namely, God using people working together to fulfill his objectives, and accomplish what his will is. In fact, right at the very dawn of creation, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Other examples, and there are many in the scriptures of teamwork. God instructed Moses to select 70 elders to help in governing the people back in Numbers chapter 11. It was becoming just too much for Moses to handle. And God instructed him to appoint these elders to help in governing the people. When David became king, one of the first things he did was select a cabinet, a team of advisors, people with expertise and wisdom to match their responsibilities. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 8. In rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, we studied that last year, and the teamwork that had to function in order for the wall to be rebuilt. Even Jesus, after he had spent the night in prayer, selected 12 men to be his disciples, to take the gospel to the world. So what would be a good definition for teamwork? Teamwork is the collective and cooperative effort of participating individuals working together to complete a task or achieve a common goal by the best or by the most effective and efficient means possible. There's some key terms I want to draw your attention to in this definition. Collective and cooperative. Those are the first two that are important. Participating individuals. Certainly you cannot have a team without participation. And a team is made up of individuals who are participating. And then working together. Very important part of that. How many of you ever been to Bruno, Nebraska? How many even know where Bruno, Nebraska is? Okay, well, I don't blame you. It's a very small place. But it became pretty famous back in 1988. When farmer Herman Ostry needed to move his barn. He had purchased this farm, and the barn, the 80-year-old barn that was on the property, flooded when the creek backed up. And he had 2 feet of water in this barn. He had some contractors come out and gave him some bids, and they were pretty high. And so one night at the dinner table, he jokingly said, "You know, if we had enough people, we could pick that barn up and move it." Well, that remark prompted his son Mike to start working on a solution. Mike counted every board, every timber, every nail, and estimated the barn's weight to be 19,000 pounds. Mike measured the circumference and figured that 344 people could encircle the barn's perimeter, which meant that each person would need to lift about 55 pounds to lift the barn and carry it to higher ground. But how do you get that many people and have that many people get a grip on a barn that big? Mike designed a grid of steel and attached it to the barn. This not only provided support for the walls, but it also provided handles for the barn raisers. Word of the barn raisers raising spread beyond Bruno, Nebraska, and by July 30th of 1988, over 4,000 people came to that little town from 11 states to see the show. And there's a video on this. It's really quite interesting. When everything was ready, Herman gave the signal, and 344 people lifted together. The barn rose like nothing at all. The crowd cheered as the 9.5-ton barn walked step by step up a hill to higher ground to its new location in just 3 minutes. Now, how did that happen? Well, teamwork, absolutely. When enough people work together with one heart, one mind, one purpose, and one direction, they can accomplish the impossible. And we see that teamwork principle working in many areas of our lives, in our secular world. We had an ant problem this last summer, and you talk about teamwork. Ants know how to work as a team. But I think the church actually embodies the principle of teamwork more than any other thing I can think of. What better represents team than a physical body with its individual parts working together to sustain life? And Paul wrote an interesting verse in Ephesians 4. This is what he says from the New Living Translation. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And so as we look at these last verses, I want us to make 7 observations about teamwork, and then we'll wrap it up with our most important question. And that is, so what? What does this matter to you and me today? First principle is this. The church is not a one-man show, but a team effort. And look at your scriptures here in Colossians 4, beginning at verse 7. You have these names, Tychicus. Paul calls him our brother, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant. He was a Gentile from Asia Minor who had traveled with Paul at the close of his third missionary journey. He was obviously trustworthy because we're told in others of Paul's letters that he sent the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and probably Philemon back to Asia with him. He may have been actually even sent to relieve Titus in Crete at one time so that Titus could join Paul for a short time. Later, as Paul faced the end of his life in prison in Rome during his second imprisonment, he sent Tychicus to Ephesus again, where he took over Timothy's pastoral duties so that Timothy could leave and come and join Paul and encourage him. Tychicus is a remarkable, remarkable person to have on a team. Look at Onesimus. He's the next person in line. He was a runaway slave whom Paul had led to Christ during his 2-year house arrest in Rome when he wrote Colossians. And now, Paul was sending him back to his master Philemon with another letter, actually a postcard, if you will, that he had written to Philemon, and who we don't find out in Colossians, we find out in Philemon that Onesimus was a slave, and not only a slave, but a runaway slave. Interesting that he doesn't mention that in Colossians. He refers to Onesimus in verse 9, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Aristarchus, in verse 10, Paul refers to as my fellow prisoner. He's also mentioned in Philemon, verse 23 and 24, and Paul there called him a fellow worker, and called Epaphras a fellow prisoner. It may be that the two men traded off living with Paul in his house arrest situation, in the same quarters with Paul, or perhaps they were arrested for their own preaching activities. We don't know. But regardless, Paul saw these men as equals, making equal sacrifice for the purpose of spreading the gospel. He had been, in fact, Acts 19:29 tells us that Aristarchus had been grabbed by an angry mob in Ephesus and dragged into the arena during a riot. And so he had been on the front lines with Paul. He was a Jewish, Aristarchus is a Jewish believer, verse 11 tells us, from Thessalonica, who traveled with Paul when he took the financial gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 20. And he at least began the journey with Paul from Caesarea to Rome, Acts 27 tells us, so he may have gone through the shipwreck with Paul. You remember Paul had was on his way to Rome and they had a shipwreck. Tradition says that Aristarchus was martyred by Nero in Rome. We come to another name here, Mark. We learn here in verse 10 that he was a cousin to Barnabas. It's interesting, you don't pick that family relationship up anywhere else in the Bible. It's surprising but encouraging to see him on Paul's team. You remember what happened with Mark about 12 years earlier? He went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and Mark bailed on them. And when Barnabas insisted on giving Mark a second chance, it led to a split between he and Paul, who Paul opposed to taking a deserter with them on another mission. It's one of those fool me once, shame on me kind of a thing, you know, deal. Fool me twice, shame, or fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so Paul wasn't going to have anything of it. But here we have, 12 years later, Paul tells the Colossians to welcome Mark without any reservation. That is encouraging. Jesus, who's called Justice, in verse 11, that's all we know about him. This is the only place he is mentioned. We know that he was a Jew because Paul calls him also a fellow worker for the kingdom of God, along with Mark and Aristarchus. They were of the circumcision. And he says that these men had been an encouragement to him. Epaphras, we first actually met Epaphras in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, when he was introduced, he was most likely converted and discipled during Paul's extended stay in Ephesus back in Acts 19. He then returned to his home in Colossae and planted the church in Colossae, as well as in neighboring Laodicea and Hierapolis. When problems with false teachers arose in Colossae and probably Laodicea, Epaphras went back to Rome to see Paul and to get counsel from him. And he is also called a bond slave of Jesus Christ in verse 12. Luke, the beloved physician, again, like Onesimus, or like Mark, this is the only place where we learn that Luke actually was a physician, was a doctor. He's actually called that here. Luke is the only Gentile author of the New Testament, writing about one-fourth of it. He accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys, including his shipwreck on the way to Rome. He was the only worker with Paul near the end of his second imprisonment, close to the end of Paul's life as he faced execution, 2 Timothy 4:11 tells us. Now the next name is interesting, Demas. Demas is striking because Paul says nothing to commend him, in contrast with the others. In Philemon 24, he did mention that Demas was a fellow worker. Here he says nothing. You recall in 2 Timothy 4:10 that he sadly reported that Demas has loved this present world and has forsaken me. Perhaps Paul had sensed the seeds of disloyalty in the life of Demas during this time. I don't know. But Demas warns us of the possibility of defection, while Mark encourages us with the hope of restoration for those who have failed. We're not told if Demas ever returned to the Lord, but he's a sad story, and we'll mention more about him in just a moment. Those were the team workers that were with Paul in Rome, and then he goes on to mention part of the team that were in Colossae and Laodicea. Nympha, who was hosting the church in her home. Archippus, who was probably pastoring in the absence of Epaphras. Paul gently exhorted him to continue to fulfill his ministry responsibilities. So the team is not a one-man show. The church is a team effort. Next, I want you to notice that the team consists of men and women of differing ethnic, intellectual, and socioeconomic backgrounds. In our text here, Paul's already mentioned Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus, who were the only fellow workers from the circumcision, obviously Jews. Presumably the rest of the names on this list are Gentiles. Now you know, if you've studied scriptures at all, the radical divide between Jews and Gentiles in the first century was extreme. But Christ had taken that dividing wall away. Paul mentions also men from opposite ends of the professional spectrum. Luke, the physician, and Onesimus, a slave. Paul then instructs the church in verse 16 to have his letter read to the congregation. And as I thought about that, I thought, Why would he have it read to the congregation? Well, maybe it was a worship service, but here's another thought. It's likely that many in the church at Colossae and also Laodicea were not able to read, but they were still a part of the team. So it was a diverse team that included Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women, educated and uneducated individuals. Colossians 3:11, we see where Paul says that there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Part of the glory of the church is that it is made up of different types of people whose secular cultures would actually put them at odds with one another. But because of the gospel, we're all one in Christ. You know, I had someone ask me one time, what language will we speak in heaven? And that's a pretty challenging question, really. The answer is all languages. All languages. So if you can imagine the redeemed singing and glorifying and worshiping the Lord in their own language and everyone being able to understand, it's going to be a marvelous sight. Stephen J. Cole has an interesting comment. He says, I encourage you to befriend people in your church toward whom you would not naturally gravitate. Have them over for dinner. Share your stories of how you came to know Christ. On Sundays, look for people who are, quote, not your type, end quote, and welcome them. In heaven, we will be with people from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. We may as well get to know them now, seeing as that we are all on the same team. I like that. I like that. That's great. That's great. So the team is very diverse. The team is also a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul, you remember the once jealous Jew calls the Gentile Tychicus my beloved brother. He calls the converted slave Onesimus my beloved brother. He asked the Colossians to greet the brothers at Laodicea. The Bible teaches that when a person comes into faith in Christ, he becomes a part of God's family. He is adopted into God's family. So that we are brothers and we are sisters. You know, there was a time years ago when you would hear brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so in the church. And I kind of wish we would get back to that, Brother Scott. Because it helps us remember that we are family. We are not just an organization or a 501(c) or whatever the, we are a family and the family of God and brothers and sisters of one another. Fourth observation, every team member is a servant, slave, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, again, Paul referred to Tychicus as a faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. Aristarchus and Mark and Justus were fellow workers. And Epaphras was referred to as bondslave. None of these team members worked for Paul. None of these team members worked for Paul. They, along with Paul, were all servants and slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say this. If you serve in any capacity in the church, you shouldn't be doing it to serve Pastor Travis or the staff. You shouldn't even be serving in the church in order to serve this church. You should do it to serve Christ. Look what Paul said in Colossians 3:23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the church. That's not what it says. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And it's good for us to remember that sometimes when we really start feeling like we're pretty good at this, we are slaves. We are bondservants. And we serve the Lord Christ. Fifthly, the team helps every member mature in Christ through prayer and the Word. Look at verse 12. Paul mentions how Epaphras was always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. If some of you have thought, well, prayer isn't very hard at all. Well, maybe you're not praying. Maybe I'm not praying like I should, because Epaphras worked at it. He labored in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul said that Epaphras was proclaiming Christ so that he might present every man complete in Christ. Paul also prayed in verse 9 of chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul stressed the importance on prayer and the Word. Now, you can go into any Christian bookstore and you can find shelves of books on church growth. If Paul was writing it, it would be one page. Well, it might be two pages. Page one, prayer. Page two, preach the Word. And if we ever miss that, it doesn't matter how good we do a lot of other things, we are not going to be hitting the mark that Christ wants us to hit. He said in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, the test of success in the church is not how many are on the team. The test of success in church is, of those who are on the team, are they becoming more like Christ? Are they maturing in the faith? Are they loving Jesus more today than they did last year? Do they worship him? Do they serve him with their life? There's a downside of being on a team, and that is some team members disappoint. They disappoint us, and it's never about perfection. It's always about faithfulness. There is a sober dose of reality in Paul's words in these verses. There is the encouragement in Mark, who started by failing but ended up faithful. At first, he bailed out on Paul, but now he is at Paul's side in Rome. And Paul values Mark's fellowship and companionship. During Paul's imprisonment, his second imprisonment, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:11 to Timothy, he said, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." That should encourage everyone who may look back on their life and say, you know what? I really blew it back there. But then we come to Demas. You know, when we serve the Lord, we shouldn't be surprised when teammates from time to time disappoint us. And as sad as it is, we should not let others' unfaithfulness deter us from remaining faithful to the Lord who bought us with his own blood. Pastors and missionaries have shared with us over the years that one of the most difficult experiences in ministry is when a once fellow co-worker, faithful co-worker, abandons their calling and walks away from the Lord. The team is not perfect. And if you're expecting the team to be perfect, you're going to be disappointed. You know, with Demas, perhaps Paul detected a drift beginning to take hold in his life. I don't know. But a few years later, he had to write the sad words that Demas has deserted me because he loved the world and has gone to Thessalonica. You know, a pastor wrote these words, "You will have disappointments with fellow workers. I've seen some who get hurt when others are unfaithful or betray their trust. Rather than dealing with it, as Paul did, by looking to the Lord, they end up dropping out of ministry or even out of the church. Don't let that happen to you. People will eventually disappoint you, but God never will." The final observation I want us to make here is that the team performs best when each member participates. You know, we've all heard that 80-20 rule applied to churches where 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. Can you imagine a body that was 80% paralyzed? Do you think that situation in a church brings heartache to our Lord? I think it probably does. The team performs best when each member participates. And think of this. Jesus died on the cross to make you and me a part of the team. He chose you. You remember maybe when you were in grammar school, I do, and there would be a group of kids, and we were going to play a team sport, two teams, and two captains were going to pick from the crowd. And they start out by saying, "I choose him," or "I choose her," "I choose him," "I choose her." And when it gets down to the last two or three kids standing there, the majority being already selected, it's, "I'll take him. I'll take her." Jesus will never take you. He chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide. so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. I hope it encourages you that Jesus has a place for you on his team. He chose you and he chose me. Now, what's missing in this picture? And I want to ask you if it's you. Jesus loves you and he wants you to be on his team, and that certainly begins when we ask him to be our personal Savior and Lord. For some of you, it may be that you were on a team in the past, but something went wrong. Maybe you were hurt. Maybe you felt underappreciated. And you're not on a team now. And I just want to ask you, why is that? You know, being a bench warmer is not one of the spiritual gifts. And I want to close a little differently. I want to just close with us taking a moment individually and quietly to just speak to the Lord, however he has spoken to you through his word, and then we'll pray and have time of invitation. Just take a moment. What is he speaking to you about tonight? Just talk to him right there. Lord, I thank you that you chose me, and you chose my sisters and my brothers. It was not a case where you said, oh, I'll take him, I'll take her. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for not being the participants that your love and your blood requires. And Lord, tonight is maybe like preaching to the choir, but Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each heart, including mine. Lord, we love you. Help us to be effective so that we bring a smile to your face and not a frown. For it's in your precious name that we pray. All God's people said, amen.